You all turn in your Bibles with me or to your devices with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. Might mention as before we read this that this psalm is kind of a bright spot in a rather dark part of the Psalms. You've got a couple introductory psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, that sort of introduce the book. And then you have Psalm 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 are all laments. They're all places where the psalmist comes to God in pain, goes away in trust, and visualizing, at least, if not realizing, some deliverance. But then in Psalm 8, you get, I think, kind of a nighttime psalm, because he's looking at the starry heavens, and there isn't a dark spot in it. There's just a marvel at who God is. I'm reading, just happened to be reading from the New Revised Standard Version this morning. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have found a bulwark because of your foes to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that your Spirit, who knows the needs of every heart, would take your word and apply it to each one this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I've been listening to a recent song by musicians called The Brilliance, called The Gravity of Love. And in the chorus of their song, they reflect on the vastness of the universe and they find comfort in it. I'll read the lyrics to you. This is the gravity of love. Just as the moon follows the sun, you're all around me, speaking of God. You're holding everything. This is the hope of every land. Just as the universe expands, your love is reaching. You're holding everything. They're singing that God holds everything together and that the vastness of everything is just a measure of God's outreaching love. Now, there are different moods of faith. I mentioned that Psalms 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 are in the mood of lament that leads to trust, while this is one of just outright praise and of wisdom. But when David first contemplates the vastness of the universe in Psalm 8, he seems to feel pretty small, doesn't he? Verse 3, he says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them and mortals that you care for them? But in the end, in verse 4, while he feels small, he comes out in awe of God's care for him. He goes on in verse 5 and 6 to say, you have made them a little lower than God, is literally what it says. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. And crown them with glory and honor. So he's not feeling quite so small now, is he? You've given them dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet. And he goes on to talk about this dominion as ruling over earth creatures. Your dog, your cat, your cows, your donkeys, the ants in your house. You might not feel like you're ruling over them. And then there's the sky creatures, right? The bats and the birds and all the other things up there. There's the water creatures, from the little microscopic creatures to the great whales. And he sums all this up with an identical opening and closing to the psalm, which framed the whole. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I want to ask you this morning, how does the expanding vastness of the cosmos strike you? Does it make you feel puny? Or does it make you feel loved? On or around August 21st of this year, it's a Monday, you might want to be out of state, because visitors are expected to flock to Oregon from all over. Somebody told me maybe 1 million people are expected to pour into Oregon. I don't know if this event affects Hawaii the same way as it does Oregon, but it might be a good time to go to Hawaii or someplace. It's the total eclipse that's scheduled to arrive on that morning. If you want to see it totally, you're going to have to go a little bit further south of here, down as far maybe as McMinnville or Woodburn, but you won't want to go much further than Corvallis or Sweet Home. And you will, if you stay here in Portland and don't get out of Dodge to avoid the crowds, you'll see a partial eclipse from here. It'll begin around 9 in the morning. It won't become total or close to it until around 10:15, and by 10:25 it'll begin to recede again. And people are talking about it. They're planning on it. They're fascinated by it. They're engaged by it. But as engaging as that eclipse will be, that only begins to get us out into the vastness of the cosmos, doesn't it? We're just talking about the sun and the moon in our own solar system here. Doesn't come close to contemplating the countless suns that are out there in the countless galaxies. Let me go back to the song that the brilliant sing again. One of their lines says, I see infinite stars, one for every human heart. And with all of these suns, I know I am not alone, because every star is a potential sun for a whole bunch of planets, isn't it? The brilliance feel God's presence when they see all of that vastness. And the psalmist sums this up in our psalm with the word mindful. God is mindful of us. He cares for us. I don't know if you've been paying attention, but in case you've missed it, our culture has had a mindfulness revolution in the last several years. Some of you may even have a mindfulness app on your smartphone. People do. Mindfulness is supposed to be a salve to a stressed out, multitasking population. Mindfulness is learning to think about one thing at a time. Learning to quiet our busy minds so that we're not caught up in what happened earlier or what's to happen later in the day. Mindfulness is about being present to what's going on right here, right now. You all have electronic devices, most of you do, that allow you to be in many different places at once. You can FaceTime Esther and Carissa over in Korea, I bet, or Skype them or something, right? But sometimes that keeps us from being present where we are. So you're at a soccer game with your kids, but you're not really there. You're texting somebody somewhere else. You're driving your car in traffic and it comes to a standstill, so you pull out your smartphone. I don't know if it's legal or not, but you pay your bills on it while you're standing there. And all of this seems to help us make use of time, but it makes it difficult for us to inhabit where we most want to be at any given moment. And so mindfulness means giving full attention to what you are doing. And this mindfulness movement that swept our culture promises to help people live more peaceful lives, more productive lives, more purposeful lives. And I think there's some help to be found in it. But what the psalmist says is that as important as our mindfulness might be, God's mindfulness is even a better foundation for providing a life of peace and productivity and purpose. In addition, recognizing God's mindfulness leads to lives of praise. The beginning and ending of the psalm again, O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So what does it mean that God is mindful of us? Well, it means that God never gets preoccupied with the affairs of someone else's life and forgets about you, right? I mean, God doesn't get preoccupied about you and forget about them either, right? He's able to be focused, inhabiting every place all the time. Means that God never dreams off in the middle of a conversation with you as you're droning on in prayer and just he spaces out and starts watching TV like your husband does. Means that God's attention is never distracted as he drives your life with the result that accidents happen. God's attention never wavers from your life, even though God is multitasking in his providential care of the universe. God always gives his full attention to each one of us. And if I might paraphrase the country singer Willie Nelson, we are always on his mind. Amen? Now, of course, by itself, that isn't necessarily a comforting thought. I mean, a psychotic stalker might have a laser-like focus on the object of his sick attention so that he can hurt her. Some people are most uneasy that God is always thinking of them because they have a guilty conscience or otherwise live in fear. Maybe they've experienced some awful things in life and thinking about God paying attention to them doesn't help them at that point. There are people that picture God the way a Far Side cartoon did a number of years back. Here's this beady-eyed CEO. He's hunched over a heavenly computer with his finger poised over a button on the computer that says smite, ready to devastate our sinful lives at any moment. Some of us think about God that way. And then you might not want a mindfulness of God, but the mindfulness of God won't lead to a peaceful and purposeful and productive and praiseful life unless we believe what the psalm says in the next line, that God's mindfulness is care for us. Of course, that's so familiar to all of you that you're just bored when I mention it, right? Casting all your care upon him because he cares for us. Yeah, right? Let's stop and think about it for a minute. Get rid of the bitter skepticism. You know, in this country's history, in the 18th century, there was a movement called deism. It didn't really believe that God had individual care for people. It was a religious movement, and it's alive and well. It's really an older movement. It goes all the way back to New Testament times when the Epicureans said, if there are gods out there, they don't really matter to how we live. They don't really care. St. Paul ran into some of them, particularly in Athens. And these were people who looked out at the infinite vastness of space. Saw it running like a clock as things moved through the heavens, following unbreakable laws, and they were skeptical that God cares. And today there are people that look at the billions of puny humans who populate this tiny grain of sand called Earth and have said God couldn't care less about us. You've heard them talk. Lisa Kaltenegger is a leading researcher into the question of life on other planets. She's an astronomer, teaches at Cornell University in New York. And along with her fellow scientists, they've claimed to have found over 1,000 what they call exoplanets out beyond our solar system. In a galaxy of over 300 billion stars, they say there are surely more planets in our galaxy capable of sustaining life. And in this immense and complicated universe, how can we claim that God, if there is a God, cares about we tiny hairless bipeds that we call human beings? I mean, you might think that if God's mindful of you at all, maybe it's just the way you're mindful of your third cousin, second removed, that you met at a reunion 25 years ago and haven't thought about since. Does God really care about us individually? Well, David came to the conclusion he did. He gazed up at the same heavens, the moon and the stars that God set in place, and he asked that same question: when I consider the work of your fingers, God, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? And he concluded that God does care. In fact, if he knew about Lisa Kaltenegger, he would say that Lisa Kaltenegger is proof that God does care, because Lisa Kaltenegger has been placed in a position where she can put the universe under a microscope and study it through a telescope. She has that tremendous glory and power about her to study the world like that. We may be tiny bits of carbon-based life, we're able to take charge of the world, the psalmist says. That's indication that God cares, that he empowers us in this way. David says God made us not only a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned us with glory and honor, but heavenly beings, there is actually the Hebrew word Elohim that's used in Genesis chapter 1, usually translated God. In the creation story, we are made in the image of Elohim, God, and given dominion over all the earth. We're not just floating blobs of protoplasm. We are princes and we are princesses. We are made to rule over the works of God's hands. That's how much God cares about us. Out of nothing, out of dust, he made us into his royal children. Of course, the problem is we don't feel like royal children much of the time. We feel more like we're a pauper than a prince. If I'm a child of the king, why is my life so hard? Becky and I have been without heat or air conditioning for 2 weeks now in our home. The idea was to put in central air. I thought the furnace is 36 years old. Let's do it all at one time. They took it out. They put some pieces in, but nobody's hooked it up yet. It's not winter and it's not 100 degrees out, so it's not too bad. Well, why is life so hard, huh? If I'm crowned with glory and honor, why is my life filled with misery? Maybe it doesn't seem like God cares. It seems like we've been forgotten and forsaken by God. There was a number of years ago a picture plastered across the news of a homeless man. It was a severe winter, a January cold blast, and this scruffy-looking young man was bundled up in the cold, huddled up over a steam vent in a large eastern city, and the picture was distributed everywhere as a picture of hopelessness. Doesn't anybody care about this guy? Certainly didn't think anybody did. And yet, he might have been someone's son who was once a part of a family but now forgotten. But as it turned out, thousands of people did care, including his family, who saw the picture and had been thinking of him constantly. And when they saw his picture, they said, "That's our boy," and they found out exactly where he was, and they sent word that they were coming for him. They turned over heaven and earth to get to him, and they welcomed him home. Turned out he was not a forgotten person, although he felt that way, he lived that way. But he was one who had parents who cared. And neither you or I are forgotten either. God has done exactly what those parents did, and he's done more. Psalm 8 points us to the majesty of human beings as proof that God cares. We're kings and queens with dominion, with creative gifts that we exercise in ruling over the world. But in the New Testament, in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 2 takes this passage talking about the Son of Man who's been made a little lower than the angels and says, you know what? This psalm is finally about Jesus. Hebrews 2:17 says he had to be made like us in every way. God didn't just send word that he was going to come and take us out of the cold and bring us home. God's word actually became flesh and dwelt among us, shivering in the cold, huddling by the steam vent, a forgotten, God-forsaken Son of Man. And God showed how much he cares about us, not only by elevating us to positions of royalty in his world, but also by lowering himself to this position of a servant, one who dies on the cross. You know, Philippians 2 talks about mindfulness. It says, have this mind, this mindfulness in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who cared about us, who being in very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. That's how mindful God is of us. That's how much God cares about you. Our human mindfulness leads us to peace, purpose, and productivity because it helps us focus our attention on one thing at a time, and that's good. So I will exhort you to just cut back on your electronic devices a little bit. But it's even better if our mouths are opened in praise to Jesus, because our attention is focused on the one God who is always mindful of us. I want to suggest to you this morning that we need to take this mindfulness revolution in our culture to its theological conclusion and focus on the one who demonstrated once for all the heart and mindfulness of God on the cross. It's not easy to do because, well, it's just hard to keep our mind on God, isn't it? We get distracted sometimes by pleasure, sometimes by pain, and we lose our focus on God. But the mindfulness revolution in our culture can help us. We need to train ourselves, Colossians 3 says, to be mindful of Christ. Verse 1 says, we are to set our minds on things above where Christ is, on the fact that he rules the cosmos and that our lives are hidden with Christ in God, and that when he's revealed, we'll also be revealed with him in all of our glory and splendor as kings and queens, image bearers of God. And so we need to learn to empty our minds of all distractions and focus on Christ. And when we're convinced that God has forgotten us, or we're doubtful that he cares, we are told to be mindful of Christ, to set our minds on Christ, who came for us and is coming again. And here's how you do it. You're huddling over this steam van of your life, shivering cold. You're in this life with whatever it is that gives you peace and purpose in a multitasking world. And you just take a moment and you look up to the cross. Set your mind on the crucified one. And then get up on your feet again and come back to Christ and regain your place as one of the rulers of his world. And then when you do it, you get your strength again. You give him the praise and the glory. You know, I'm not a fan of rebaptism. I probably have rebaptized a few of you. I'm kind of like Paul. I thank God I haven't baptized too many of you. Not that I'm against baptism or against baptizing people, but I'd rather preach the cross of Christ. But baptism's important. What I am a big fan of is frequently returning to my baptism. I learned this from Martin Luther, by the way. I go back to my baptism in my heart, and you can do the same thing. I don't care if you were baptized as a baby, you don't remember it. You know you were baptized, right? Or maybe you were baptized as an adult. Maybe your life has gone to pot since then, and you're wondering where all this Christianity thing is. Go back to your baptism in your heart if you've been baptized. And in your baptism, like those people that John was baptizing in the river, they had to lay aside all the identity markers in their life. For me, it means I lay aside all my achievements and my failures. I lay aside all of my gifts and all of my weaknesses. I forget about being a pastor. I forget about being a husband, a father, a granddad. I forget about being an American. I even forget about being a downhill skier. And I become mindful of what God said to Jesus at his baptism. Do you remember what it was? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And you know what? I'm in Christ Jesus. I've laid aside everything else. I've died to all that. I don't have anything else but that. I'm in Christ Jesus, and God the Father says that about me, and he says about that about you whenever you return to your baptism. "You are my beloved child, in whom I am well pleased." And then as in my heart I'm recalling my baptism, I recall how the Spirit descended on Jesus as a dove, and I claim the pledge of the Spirit's power for my life. The mind set on the Spirit, Paul says in Romans, is life and peace. Knowing God is mindful of me, I can now go out and my life becomes what Dallas Willard called a training for reigning with Jesus. We suffered with him, we'll also reign with him. And the sufferings of this life are training for reigning with him. Someone has said you've got to be important to somebody. And when I feel like I'm unimportant, that I haven't experienced life, I let Christ's abundant life live through me. When I feel like I haven't known love, I let God love other people through me. And as I let God's life and God's love go through me, soon I begin to receive life and love back, which helps me live again and love again. I die to lifelessness and unlovingness, and I rise to newness of life and love. It happens every time I return to my baptism. And frankly, brothers and sisters, I need to return to my baptism pretty much every day. When mindfulness fails you, you can count on this. The Lord Jesus Christ is mindful of you. Nothing can distract him from paying attention to you, and nothing in the world can keep him from caring for you. O Jesus, our Lord, how majestic and merciful is your name in all the earth. Amen.